Week number two is the subject of inerrancy. Inerrancy is really an overflow of the subject of inspiration. After all, if the Bible is inspired by God, it's theanoustos, 2 Timothy 3:16, and all Scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed. That is, the origin of Scripture is from the mouth of God, so to speak. Then the nature of Scripture would be inerrant. Now, by way of review, what was the four-part linear argument for VPI, verbal plenary inspiration? Number one was historicity. Number two was deity. Number three was rationality. And number three, what four was inerrancy. Thanks. That should say inspiration, but I treat, in my view, inspiration and inerrancy are like it's the difference between the origin and the nature. Inspiration speaks of the origin of the Bible, and inerrancy speaks of the nature of the Bible. So, historicity is, are the Gospels relatively reliable historical documents? Number two, what do these relatively historical documents teach us about Jesus and his self-identity as God? Well, we can make a great case that these documents teach that Jesus believed that he was God. Number three, are there any good reasons to believe that claim, that Jesus was God? Well, yeah, predictive prophecy, the resurrection, personal experience, the direct experience of this, Lord, liar, lunatic, you could think of a number. And then finally, what was the God-man's view of the Bible? Who cares what your teacher's view of it is? Who cares what my view of it is? What was Jesus' view? If Jesus really was God in the flesh, what was his view of Scripture? And from that, we discovered that Jesus had an extraordinarily high view of Scripture. We saw that, for one, he believed in the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. Luke 24:44, he says, I'm going to teach you what was written about me in all of the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. That's basically the threefold or tripartite way to describe the Old Testament. So he believed in the entirety of the Old Testament. He even says down to the least stroke of a pen, Matthew 5:17. He believed in Adam and Eve, Matthew 19. He believed in Cain and Abel, Matthew 23, in Abel's martyrdom. He believed in Noah's flood, in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. He believed in Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt, at least that she was judged, Luke 17:32. He believed in Elijah and Elisha, Luke 4. He believed in Jonah being in the belly of the sea monster. Matthew 12 even compares it to his resurrection. So how about that? And that the prophet Jonah spoke and all these people, these Ninevites, repented. And then finally, he believed in the prophecy of Daniel. He didn't believe that Daniel was a pseudo-author or a fake author. He believed that Daniel was a prophet and that he doesn't belong in the writings at all. He believed that Daniel was a prophet who predicted the future. So too, Jesus clung to Scripture at the most pivotal points in his life. You think about those times in life that are the most painful, where you go through the most grief, where it's the most confusing. What is it that you cling to? Well, what is it that Jesus clung to? When he debated none other than Satan himself, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, he quoted Scripture, Deuteronomy 6 and 8. He must have been in Deuteronomy that week. Maybe he had a scroll with him, and in his morning time, he was reading Deuteronomy. And then Satan came up for debate, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 8. When he was under interrogation by the religious authorities, what's he do? He quotes Scripture. He's under the heat lamp. Who are you? He says, quote Scripture, I am. They said, are you the Messiah? I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Daniel 7:13. When he was carrying his cross, so he had been beaten, he had his back all chewed up, he was bleeding, he was lacerated, They had humiliated him. They put the crown of thorns into his scalp. He's carrying his cross, or at least the patibulum, the cross beam, and the women are weeping, and he says, "Don't weep for me." And then he quotes Hosea 10:8. During a period of torture, he's thinking about Hosea 10. Think about that. Even on the cross, as he's hanging there, he can barely breathe. He's pulling himself up by the nails in his hands and then falling back down and falling back down. And in those gulps of air, what's he thinking about? Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken? He's thinking about Scripture. Yeah, so to say, well, I don't know, I like Jesus, but I don't really like the Bible. Well, guess what? Jesus clung to the Bible as though he was hanging from a cliff and he was hanging with both hands. Okay, Jesus believed in the Bible through and through. Not just that he believed in all of the Scriptures and even what we might call the most embarrassing parts of Scripture. Oh, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the flood and Lot's wife. But he clung to it at the most pivotal points in his life. J. Barton Payne tells the story about how he went to a conference of Bible scholars. And he was talking to one of the Bible scholars, and this particular scholar was denying that Jonah was ever in existence. He thought that the whole thing was like an allegory for the nation of Israel being like a terrible prophet. And Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And that's kind of what Jonah is like an allegory. And J. Barton Payne went up to this particular scholar and he said, well, what about Jesus, who said in Matthew 12:39-41 that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so too will the Son of Man be in the ground 3 days and three nights. To which the scholar replied, well, I know more about the Old Testament than Jesus did. Jesus was just a first century rabbi. I'm a scholar. Well, that about says it all, doesn't it? Doesn't that really hit home our point? You know more about the Bible than Jesus did? Well, if that's your claim, I guess you're sticking to it. You're believing it. Well, I'm arguing here that the natural outworking of inspiration is inerrancy. Well, that raises the question, what is a clear and accurate definition for inerrancy? I'll make it real simple. Here's our working definition. Everything the Bible affirms to be true, it affirms without error. Everything that the Bible affirms to be true, it affirms without error. Why don't we just say that everything the Bible teaches is true? Well, you run into difficulties. What about when we read about Ananias and Sapphira saying that they sold their property for such and such a price? Was that true? No, they were lying. But the Bible inerrantly recorded the lie of Ananias and Sapphira. Does that make sense? Now, it doesn't affirm that what they said is true, but whatever it affirms, the fact that they said it was true, it affirms that piece of it. So everything that the Bible affirms to be true, it affirms without error. Why is it important to have an inerrant Bible? Well, as we read this week, or maybe it was last, Gleason Archer makes the argument that we need an inerrant text to have doctrine. To have doctrine. What does he mean by this? Well, simply that in order to start to develop any kind of a systematic theology, you know, what's your view of the deity of Jesus? What's your view of the Trinity? What's your view of the church? What's your view of humans, your anthropology? What's your view of eschatology, the end of history? In order to build any kind of doctrines on the biblical text, we need to believe that that text is inspired. So, I've heard some people say, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true. Yeah, that is true. I agree with that. But what does it mean? Christianity is true. So what? Well, that means that God died for your sins. Really? How do we get that from the resurrection? I mean, I get the part that there was a dead body, and you can make a case for, you know, there was a dead body in the tomb, and then the tomb is empty, and then there were appearances, and you make a great case that Jesus physically, corporeally, rose from the dead in his body. But what does it mean that he rose from the dead? Well, it means that it was a vindication that God accepted the sacrifice for our sins. Well, how do you know that unless you're appealing to Scripture? Yes, Christianity is true. I get that. But how do we know what any of it means? So, from a basic starting point, we can argue that there are good reasons to believe in Christ. But in order to form doctrines, like on the meaning of the resurrection itself, we need an inerrant Bible to do so. Or at least, let me put it minimally, it would be very, very difficult to build any kind of substantive doctrines without knowing that the Bible itself is inerrant. After all, what if you come across two passages which contradict each other and you just say, well, both are true? That would put you into a heap of trouble. We need to be able to start to slice out, no, this isn't part of this doctrine, based on the fact that we believe that the text itself is inerrant. Having an inerrant Bible allows us to have a personal relationship with God. Why is this the case? Well, put simply, if every time you come across a part of the Bible that you don't agree with, you could just call it an error and scrap it. So, let's say you were a shoplifter. And you really like shoplifting, but you come across, what is it, Ephesians 4 or 5, steal no longer, but work with your hands so that you have something to give. That was a real pivotal verse for me as a thief. Yeah, work with your hands so that you're not taking, but you're giving to other people. Well, if that's the case, I don't know, I don't agree with that, so I'm going to scrap that part. And then we're going pretty far, my girlfriend and I, and things are getting pretty hot and heavy, but, you know, the Bible does say flee immorality. Well, I'm going to say that's an error too, right? Because it doesn't feel like that's true right now. Basically, if you come across any text that you don't like and you call it an error and you scrap it, you no longer have a personal relationship with God. Why? Because in personal relationships, what you have are two parties who disagree with one another from time to time. Now, if one of those parties is just a pushover, like you say, no, I don't like that, I don't agree with it. Okay, I don't agree with that stealing part. Okay, well, I think I should be able to have premarital sex. All right, that's not a That's actually what we call a dysfunctional, codependent relationship. When you have one party powering down the other. To have a personal relationship, what you need is to have a bilateral relationship, a back and forth. And only if we have an inerrant Bible where God is actually pushing back against us, so to speak, and he's saying, no, actually, I disagree with your view, and he has authority to do so, can we have a personal relationship. To put this succinctly, how do you have a personal relationship with someone who always agrees with you? Tim Keller gives the example of the Stepford Wives. This was an old movie and then it was remade. It's still pretty old at this point. But in this one little town, all these men, they had their wives put away and they replaced their wives with robot replicas that would just do whatever they wanted. So Tim Keller argues, he says, if you don't have an authoritative, inerrant Bible, you don't have God, you have a Stepford God. Just like that isn't a wife, that isn't a relationship, that's a Stepford wife, a Stepford God. With an inerrant Bible, this helps us to break free from cultural conditioning. Sometimes, postmodern people will argue, you know, we're basically just men and women of our culture. We're contained, so to speak, you know, cultural containment. We have certain horizons of gender and age and race and socioeconomics and time and location and career, and all those things make up you, and you're kind of stuck in your own cultural grid. And so there's no way to break out from outside of that and be able to see the world in an objective sense. Well, with an inerrant Bible, we can break free from cultural conditioning. Let me put that a different way. In most of the United States today, the Bible's teaching on forgiveness is thought to be really choice. People love that. Forgiveness. Oh, yes. Years ago, there was that case where a man came through an Amish church or school and gunned down a bunch of kids. And the Amish people in that community came to the funeral, helped pay for the funeral, and personally forgave the family of the killer. This made it all over the news. How did that happen? Well, people loved that, the idea of forgiveness. But in our culture, we don't like the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics. Oh no, that's puritanical. Come on, you're really going to live your life based on the Bible's view of sexual ethics. So in our culture, we like the forgiveness part, but we don't like that part. If we transplant it to a different culture overseas where they have blood feuds, you know what those are? Like the Hatfields and McCoys. You know, like you kill one of mine, then it's our dishonor unless we kill one of yours. So like if you killed my kid, it would be honorable for me to go over and kill your kid or to kill you. But then it turns into another killing back and then another killing back. And there's blood feuds. These have gone on for decades, even hundreds of years in certain areas. So if you were to go in there and teach the Bible's view of forgiveness, they would have the same revulsion that we have on the Bible's view of sexual ethics. However, and here's the kicker, if you were to go in there in these traditional cultures and communal cultures, and you were to teach the Bible sexual ethics, they would say, of course. How else should it be? Of course you wait until marriage. You see? So in this case, what we're seeing is the Bible, it's not that I'm going through the Bible and I'm scrutinizing it. It's that the Bible is going through me and scrutinizing me. Hebrews 4, it's living and active. It's going through and it's showing and pointing out what's wrong with me, not that I'm going through it and pointing out what's wrong with it. There's the case of Shakespeare. And as every English major will tell you, Shakespeare was brilliant. He had, according to some, an 80,000 word vocabulary. Most Americans have about a 15,000 word vocabulary. Shakespeare was brilliant. But there was one play. It was called The Merchant of Venice. And in The Merchant of Venice, there was one character. His name was Shylock the Jew. And Shylock the Jew was trying to get his money back from Antonio, the protagonist. And Shylock the Jew, in the most recent adaptation, with Al Pacino playing Shylock the Jew, Antonio didn't have the money in the play. And so what Shylock the Jew wanted to do to get his money back was to get a pound of flesh from Antonio. Either you pay up or I get a pound of flesh. And he's chasing him around the whole play with his knife because Shylock the Jew is going to get his money or he's going to get his pound of flesh. Now, it doesn't take anyone with cultural sensitivity to realize what was going on in that play. Rank anti-Semitism. Right? The Shylock the Jew in a Christian quote-unquote culture, yeah, he wants his money because he's greedy and he's Jewish. Anti-Semitic. And everyone looks at Shakespeare and they say, oh, Shakespeare, brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. Well, Merchant of Venice. Shylock the Jew, I mean, anti-Semitic. Makes your skin crawl to read that play. It's so racist. But what do you say? You say, well, Shakespeare, he was a man of his time. Everyone was anti-Semitic back then, right? Well, if Shakespeare had read his Bible, Shakespeare would have realized that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. See, to be truly a person that can, how is it that you get out from your time? How is it that I don't know that I'm not just a man of my time, or you're not a woman of your time? That we're just in our cultural grid with all of our biases and our prejudices and our assumptions and presuppositions. Now, if we had an inspired Bible that could come in from the outside and speak to us, here we would have a transcendent point of view where we could transcend our culture and actually get in touch with the infinite personal God. Oh, that would be something awesome if we had an inerrant Bible. So too, with an inerrant Bible, so much better than trusting in ourselves. Let's do a little thought experiment. Think of yourself 10, or if you're older, 15 years ago. 10 or 15 years ago. How were your relationships at that time? Just think about that in your mind. 10 years ago, how were my relationships going? Who was I dating? Who did I want to date? What were they like? What are the things we did and we thought that they were fun? What did I think was valuable? What did you value at that time? What did you think was really important 10 years ago? 15 years ago? How much did you know about the world? Like, honestly, what did you know about the world that, like, you really felt like now you're looking back and you're like, what did I really know about the world around me? If you could go and talk to yourself 10 years ago, would you have a lot to say in all of these different areas? I would have so much to say. 10 or 15 years ago, I was a complete fool. My relationship, I mean, I look back, you look back at some of those, you know, junior high or high school photos. You look back at some of those people you dated, some of your friendships, you know, some of the things that you valued, you thought that was really cool. You thought that was really important. Oh, the things that you thought about the world. It's like reading tweets from Jaden Smith. You ever read those? It's just like, he thought those were really deep at the time. Why? Because he was a teenager, that's why. Here's the issue, though. What will you think of your current self 15 years from now? You're going to think that you, right now, sitting in this chair, you're going to think that you were so foolish in your relationships, your values, and what you really knew about the world. So now, in 2021, do you feel confident saying what should and should not belong in the Bible? Let me tell you, in 15 years, you're going to have a different list. Think of it this way, culturally speaking, 2021, as a culture, we've figured out right now what should and shouldn't be in the Bible. What if it was 1921? Imagine talking to your grandparents on what they think should and shouldn't be in the Bible. What if it was 1821? What if it was 1721? What if it was 2121? I don't even know what they're going to think. But just think, your great-grandkids are going to have totally different perspectives on things than you do. Oh, we need an inerrant Bible. God, do we need this to be able to get some kind of a grounding. It can't come from myself. It can't come from my culture. That is too flimsy. That's too unstable. We need this to come from a transcendent source. Well, I'd like to give you a way to think through this issue. We could put this into a logical syllogism, like a deductive argument, but let's just think of it this way. This sentence, the Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. Let's look at that first part here. The Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. Let's just start with that first part. God cannot err. Would you agree with that? If there is a God, and He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, can God err? Can He make an error? Well, no. Hebrews 6:18, God cannot lie. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. Psalm 147:5, God's understanding is infinite. 1 John 3:20, God knows all things. No, God cannot err. And pretty much every Christian, I think, you meet is going to agree with that sentiment. Well, not that sentiment, that proposition. God doesn't make errors. Well, let's kick it up a notch. If God cannot err, can His Word err? What He says err? Now, we're not talking about the Bible. We're saying if God were to speak words, could the words of God err? Well, again, I think every Christian would agree, no, no. If God cannot err, then His words or Word cannot err. Jesus said this, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Or Matthew 4:4, man shall live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Presumably what that means is that you aren't going to be living on a word from God that has an error in it. Or Psalm 119:160, verse 160. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. So, the word of God cannot err. Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God is flawless. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are flawless. Like what? Like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. Do you know what this is alluding to? This is metallurgy, making silver purified. Well, what does it mean 7 times? Well, to purify silver and to make a really high quality silver, what you need to do as a metallurgist is to heat it up real, real stinking hot, right? Until it actually turns malleable and then into liquid form. And once it turns into liquid form, all of the impurities are what are referred to as dross. They flow to the surface. And so the metallurgist very carefully skims the dross off the top of the silver. And then he lets it cool. But this says purified how many times? 7 times. So he heats it up a second time. It's liquid silver, and so he skims off the dross, and then he lets it cool. And then he heats it up a third time. There's not much dross left, but he skims it off anyways. And then a fourth time, and then a fifth time, sixth, seventh. At the seventh time, there's nothing left. There's no dross. All the dross has been skimmed away. And in the Old Testament, what's the perfect number? 7. How many days does it take God to create before he rests? 7 days. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. By that, do you think that the psalmist is saying, well, they're mostly pure, but there's probably still a little bit of dross even after the 7? No! What he means is, they're completely flawless at that point. Well, God cannot err. That would follow then that the word or the words of God cannot err. And then finally, the Bible, which is the word of God, cannot err. So which of these statements is false? Which of these statements is false? Is it that God cannot err? Is that false? Well, what if God speaks? The word of God can err, cannot err. Is that false? Or is it that the Bible is not the word of God? You see, it kind of puts you into a pickle. Because you got to pick. Like, do I think that God can err? I don't want to say that. Do I think when he speaks, that can be an error? No, I don't want to say that. Do I want to say that the Bible is not God's word? I don't want to say that either. After all, when we read the Bible, we see that what God says is what Scripture says. And what Scripture says is what God says. So, for example, we have in Hebrews 3:7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did. That's a citation of Psalm 95. Wait a minute. That's just Psalm 95. The psalmist said that, not the Holy Spirit. Ah, you see, the psalmist wrote it, but the author of Hebrews says, whatever the psalmist writes in Scripture, the Holy Spirit said. Whatever Scripture says, God says. Or Jesus, Matthew 19, he who created them from the beginning, who's that? God. He who created them from the beginning said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's a citation of Genesis 2:24. When in the text of Genesis 2 does it intervene with, and God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother? Answer, nowhere. Jesus is reading Genesis 2:24, and you say, well, no, Moses wrote that. Whatever Moses wrote, he who created them from the beginning said. Acts 13:35, God says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. No. Psalm 16:10. Look at the superscription. Peter, Paul in Acts 13. Paul, you didn't read the superscription. It says that David wrote that psalm. You said God says in another psalm. What the psalmist said, God said. What God said is what Scripture says. You see how they're interchangeable? I'll give you another one. Acts 4:25. By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage and the Gentiles? Again, David wrote that, you're saying. Well, whatever the Holy Spirit said, David said in the Psalms. You see this all throughout the Bible. Romans 9:15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And then you go down two verses, verse 17, and it says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh. Well, which is it? God spoke to Moses or Scripture spoke to Pharaoh? Well, what God says is what Scripture says. Galatians 3:8, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Wait a minute. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. In that text, God is speaking face to face with Abraham. And he says, all the nations will be blessed in you. Paul, I think you made a typo. It's just that God preached the gospel. But you said the Scripture. You getting the point? The Bible is the Word of God. Whatever Scripture says, God says, and whatever God says, Scripture says, in the Scripture itself. Just to nail this home here, Acts 24:14, Paul said, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So, objections to inerrancy. Inerrancy is a modern phenomenon. The early church didn't hold to such a narrow view of inerrancy. Oh, you got your syllogisms and all that. The early Christians didn't hold to this view. Give me a break. This is a modern thing. In fact, this is specifically a 20th century phenomenon. I mean, you can see this if you actually did some study of church history. Like, I know you haven't done that because you're a fundamentalist and you don't study church history and you've never really encountered true scholarship at all, but if you studied it, you'd see that this is a 20th century phenomenon, and the history of the church didn't affirm inerrancy. Au contraire. Actually, it's just the opposite. Let's start. Clement of Rome, AD 95, writes, look carefully into the Scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit or false character is within them. Now, you don't have to write these down, but just take this in with me. Clement of Rome, AD 95. So too, Justin Martyr in Israel, 2,500 miles away, writes, but when you hear the utterances of the prophets spoken as it were personally, you mustn't suppose that they are spoken by the inspired men themselves, but by the divine word who moves them. He actually held to a dictation theory of inspiration. He compared it to a guitarist with a guitar. No, second century. I believe some kind of an instrument. I can't remember. A violin, that's probably anachronistic too, but basically a musician holding an instrument was like God breathing into the ear of the Apostle Paul or Matthew or whomever. Irenaeus from France, Lyon, the Scriptures are indeed perfect since they were spoken by the Word of God, Christ, and His Spirit. Huh, that kind of sounds like, what would you call that? The Scriptures are perfect, like inerrancy, like without error. Let us revert to the scriptural proof furnished by those apostles who did also write the gospel. The writings of those apostles, being the disciples of truth, are above all falsehood. Inerrancy. Origen of Alexandria, Egypt. 8250. He says, let no one, however, entertain the suspicion that we do not believe any history in Scripture to be real, because we suspect certain events related in it not to have taken place. Now, do you know how loose Origen was with his interpretation of Scripture? Origen from Alexandria, Egypt, is the chief of what is called the allegorical interpretation. We're going to come back to that in a couple weeks. So he made mincemeat of interpreting Scripture, right? But when it came to the inspiration of what Scripture is, the nature of Scripture, he says everything in that history was real. How we interpret it is a different matter. Clement of Alexandria, AD 215. For those who make the greatest attempts must fail in things of the highest importance, unless, receiving the truth itself, the rule of the truth, they cleave to the truth. Truth, and then truth, and then truth. Receiving the truth, the rule of truth, and cleaving to truth. He writes, but such people, in consequence of falling away from the right path, err in most individual points. That's interesting. They don't believe in the Bible, the truth. The Bible's inerrant. Who's in error here? Such people. It's not that the Bible has errors. It's they err in most individual points, as you might expect from not having the faculty for judging what is true and false, strictly trained to select what is essential. For if they had, they would have obeyed the scriptures. They don't know true from false, but if they did, they would have obeyed scripture. How about this one? Augustine, the great North African church father, writes this, AD 400. For it seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. Well, yeah, this is just a 20th century, you know, fundamentalist thing. Let me repeat that. It seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the scripture has been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. For if you once admit one false statement is made in the way of duty, there will be not left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not be, or may not, by the same fatal rule, be explained away. Do you see what he's saying? The logic that gets me to say, well, this is not true, is precisely the same logic, the same reasons for saying that something else in Scripture is not true. Now, somebody will say, well, no, I'm just saying that this isn't true. Right, I get that. But the same logic that got you here consistently can get you here, and all across the Bible. No, I'm never saying I would deny that. I'm not saying you would either. Maybe your psychology at the time would not want you to deny that, whatever that is, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the whatever. Maybe you won't deny it. But the same logic that got you to deny this could just as easily get you to deny that. Augustine says, if we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in Scripture, look at this language. So it's not that Scripture is wrong, it's that we're perplexed. It's not that Scripture contains genuine contradictions, and he was a philosopher, so he's using that word in the proper sense. It's not that Scripture contains contradictions, it's that they're apparent contradictions, or what we call Bible difficulties, not Bible errors. Okay. Tangent. If we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken. But either the manuscript that I'm reading is faulty, or the translation is wrong, or you have misunderstood. I could get a tattoo of that, and I'd be just fine with that right there. It's not allowable to say that the author is, that the Bible is mistaken. It's either the manuscript or the translation, or maybe, I don't know, it's me! Maybe I'm the problem. Yeah, I never thought about that. So when did this whole debate begin? Oh, well, maybe it was later on. Oh, I know. During the Reformation, when it was Roman Catholicism and the Protestant reformers, they were the ones, and I bet the Roman Catholics, believed that the Bible had errors in it, but the Protestant reformers, they saved us and preserved the inerrancy of Scripture. False. False, false, and false. When Luther was in his debates, when Zwingli was in his debates, when Calvin and Melanchthon and all the Protestant reformers, 16th century, when they were in their debates with Roman Catholic cardinals and bishops and some of the Jesuits, the thinkers, everyone agreed on the complete inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. Look up today the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism, which is authoritative. It says that the Bible is completely inspired, infallible, and without error. The debate was never over the inerrancy of Scripture. They debated, rather, the sufficiency of Scripture, and that is still the disagreement between Roman Catholics and other people today of the Christian faith. They believe that we have Scripture plus tradition. We have Scripture plus the teaching magisterium, the Pope, being able to speak or to teach what the Bible means. But the debate is not, mark my words, the debate is not over whether the Bible is inerrant or the Bible is inspired. That's not the debate. So let me repeat that question. When did the debate over inerrancy begin? It wasn't in the early church amongst Christians. It wasn't in the Reformation amongst Christians. Do you know when this whole debate began? After the Enlightenment. Now you say, what's that? The Enlightenment, I'm not going to give you a whole history lesson on the Enlightenment. But to put it simply, the Enlightenment was a period in Western history where people moved from a pre-modern epistemology. That's what it's called, okay? I was trying to think of a right word, but an easier word. That's the term, pre-modern epistemology. What that means is, how do we know things? How do we know things? Well, we know things in a pre-modern epistemology, a way of knowing, because there's an infinite personal God, and He's made us in His image. And because He's rational, and because He's intelligent, and He's creative, and He's verbal, then He's endowed us with those abilities and faculties to know things. And He's revealed things to us, both in nature and in Scripture, so that we can know things, and that's how we know things. Well, it shifted in the Enlightenment from, I know things because God exists and lets me know that things exist, to a French theologian who said the statement, cogito ergo sum. Anyone know what that means? I think, therefore, I am. So instead of it being God exists, and He has revealed knowledge through nature and Scripture, and He's made me with the ability to know things, it switched over in the days of René Descartes to, I think, therefore I am. That was his base knowledge. So this switched over into a modern epistemology, or a way of knowing. Now, promise me after you leave this room, you're never going to use the word epistemology, unless you're talking to someone who uses it first. But at least in the classroom, you know what it means. Epistemology is how we know things. When did the debate over the inerrancy of Scripture begin? When we moved from a pre-modern epistemology to a modern one, where instead of starting with God is the foundation for knowledge, it switched to, I think, therefore I am. And this led to all sorts of different tentacles from the Hydra, right? So on the one hand, you had 1859, you had the, I guess I am giving a history lesson. 1859, you had On the Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. And so everything was filtered through evolution. I mean, not just biology, I mean everything. Religion evolved, animals evolved, humans evolved, law, morals evolved, societies evolved, everything evolved. Then you had German higher criticism, where they said Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Daniel didn't write his book. Isaiah, well, there was two Isaiahs. One wrote the first part and one wrote the second. German higher criticism. Then you had so basically, the Enlightenment is when this started to really begin. And when did it really come to a crash with Christianity? The beginning of the 20th century. That's when you had people who were the good guys, who were called the fundamentalists. Those are the good guys. Now, we use that term in a negative sense, don't we? Oh, he's a real fundamentalist, right? Well, they're fundamentalists about everything. The age of the earth, that's a fundamental. Who is Cain's wife? That's a fundamental. Everything's a fundamental to the fundamentalist. Originally, fundamentalists were just saying, no, we believe that the Bible is true. We believe in things like, oh, I don't know, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the inspiration of the Bible. Those were the fundamentalists in the 1920s. But this is where this came from. So you with me on the history? Okay. So Jeffersonian Bible, for example. Let me kind of suss this out a little bit more. Thomas Jefferson, the great evangelical Christian Thomas Jefferson. No, the deist Thomas Jefferson, he wrote his own Bible in 1820. And by wrote, I mean he excised and cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't approve of. It was called The Life and Morals of Jesus. Do you know what he cut out of the Bible? He cut out all the miracle accounts. Well, he's a deist. If you believe that God just created the universe and kind of wound up the, you know, the child's toy and, you know, there's enough energy infused into it and he just kind of let it go, well, that God doesn't interfere and do like miracles. So Jesus, yeah, the life and morals of Jesus. He had really good morals and he had a really good life, but he didn't have miracles. No. Well, so too, this has continued on to this day. The Enlightenment, the attacks, the many attacks on the Bible, and let me just say before I forget this, the Bible has undergone more scrutiny and attack than any other book on the face of the earth. And it's still standing. Okay, so the Bible's been under more attack, and sometimes I mean like physical attack, like Diocletian, the Roman emperor, 83-13, collected the Bibles and burned them, like wanted to just wipe the Bible out. The Bible's still here, the number one bestseller of all time. Okay, so, tangent. So, all right, we got the Enlightenment. They're saying, no, we don't believe that the foundation for knowledge comes from God. It comes from myself, a modern view. And so from that, we can't really trust Scripture. No, Moses didn't write the first five books. No, Isaiah didn't really exist to have prophecy. Daniel, and then even the life of Jesus. Well, this continued where you had the fundamentalists on the one side, and then you had what were referred to as the liberal theologians on the other. Now, by liberal, I don't mean Barack Obama, right? I mean, they don't believe in the miracles of the Bible, right? Okay, or you could say progressive. What are we progressing from? Well, we don't believe that stuff anymore. Not politically. We're saying theologically progressive. So you had a split. You had the fundamentalists go to the right, and they became even more fundamentalist. They started their own Bible colleges. They started their own seminaries. And a lot of good came from that, honestly, but they became more insular, more like fortressy, more like, you know, close down the hatches and we're going to have our own thing over here and we're going to leave academia. Like, you know, Princeton was started by Christians, Harvard started by Christians, but we're going to leave that and we're going to start our own seminaries and Bible colleges. That was the fundamentalist move. Liberals went the other way and said, we're getting rid of the virgin birth. We're getting rid of the resurrection. We're gutting the Bible of miracles. Okay? And then you had everyone in between. So a really good litmus test was, do you affirm the virgin birth? You're like, what does it matter? I mean, it comes up a couple times, Matthew and Luke, and is that it? It's not a huge teaching of Scripture. I mean, it has huge ramifications, but why is that the litmus test? Because it was a way of sniffing out if somebody was truly a Bible believer. Because a Bible believer would say, yes, I affirm the virgin birth. Well, this moved this way, decade after decade after decade, until you have this. Fuller Theological Seminary, a Bible-believing, inerrancy-affirming seminary in the 50s, 60s, and 1970. Here's their statement of faith. Now read this carefully with me. You ready? 1970, we read this. The books which form the canon of the Old and New Testaments as originally given are plenarily, that is, like, fully inspired and free from all error in the whole and in part. These books constitute the written word of God the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I'd go to Fuller. I don't see any problem with that. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. 24 months go by. 1972, they changed their statement of faith. Now see if you see what I see here. See if you can see the difference. Scripture is an essential part and trustworthy record of this divine self-disclosure. All the books of the Old and New Testament given by divine inspiration are the written word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. They are to be interpreted according to their context and purpose in reverent obedience to the Lord who speaks through them in living power. Who can tell me the difference between the statement in 1970 and the statement in 1972 that would really get you thinking, wait a minute, that's different? I don't mean something superfluous or something on the periphery. I mean something like, that's not the same. Who sees it? Wait, you mean in the 1970 version it says free from all error, but wait a minute, in the 1972 version it says the only infallible rule. Do you know what infallible means? Fallere in Latin means to deceive. Infallible means that you can't deceive. Do you know that that's just as strong of a word as inerrant? In fact, it's stronger. It's a stronger word. To be infallible means that you cannot make an error. As somebody like me who's an inerrantist, all I'm saying is the Bible, the text, is without error. To be infallible means that it cannot make an error. It's not possible for it to make an error. However, and this is the big, whenever you see somebody say, I don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, I believe in the infallibility of the Bible. You know what they call that? R.C. Sproul called it a shibboleth. A shibboleth. You know what a shibboleth is? When the Philistines were trying to invade Israel, the Israelites would come up and say shibboleth. And they couldn't pronounce it. Thibboleth. They couldn't pronounce that shibboleth. And it's an enemy. Basically, they could spot somebody by using the code word shibboleth. The word inerrancy is a shibboleth. If you ask a person, do you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? And they come back and they say, no, but I believe in the infallibility of the Bible. You might say, huh, okay, well, we're on the same page. No, you are not. When they say that, say to them, all right, now say shibboleth. All right, that won't work today. All right, so that's 1972. 1976. So you really are getting a history lesson, huh? Harold Lindzell, former faculty of none other than Fuller Theological Seminary, writes a book, and it was really more like a Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, journalistic expose. I don't mean like he interviewed people. I just mean it was like an expose. Like he was trying to find what is it that people in evangelicalism were affirming about the Bible. And he was former faculty at Fuller. So Fuller in 1970, inerrancy, 1972, infallibility, 1976, Harold Lindzell, former faculty, says, I'm going to get quotes, I'm going to do the research, and I'm going to name names. And he went through and did precisely that. He went through and said, and this professor from Fuller said this. Here's the quote, here's the book, here's the page number. And this professor from this synod over here, he said this. And this professor said that. Well, this book hit the Christian community like a battering ram. It was like a wake-up call, okay? And people were like, no, not him over there. Yes, him. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe that Jesus accurately predicted his second coming. He doesn't believe, you know, and basically Lindzell busted open this whole subject. Now, Lindzell today has been criticized because he has an overly simplistic harmonization of many Bible difficulties. For example, the difficulty of before the cock crows, you will have betrayed me three times. Well, in another version, does it say before the cock crows twice? Well, Lenzel says, yeah, we'll harmonize that by saying that there was two cock crowings and Peter denied Jesus six times. Well, that's all anyone today knows about Harold Lenzel. Okay, that was not the best defense of that problem passage. In fact, I think it's pretty silly. However, don't throw the baby out with the proverbial bathwater. This book was great for its time. And what this book did is it launched the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, the ICBI, which was basically a council of, well, the council was small, but they brought together over 300 of the sharpest, smartest, most educated people in evangelical Christianity to develop a concrete statement on what inerrancy is. To be precise, there was 313 people who ended up signing what was called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Later, in 1982, they wrote the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. And they went through, and that was a statement about interpreting the Bible. Now, this was not, how do we interpret the Bible? This was just saying, what are the boundaries for principles of interpretation? For inerrancy, this was not saying which verses meant what. This was just saying, what are principles for saying this would be inside the boundaries of having an inerrant Bible, and that would be outside. So they had a number of articles, 19 articles, that said, we affirm X, Y, and Z, and we deny X, Y, and Z. We affirm X, Y, and Z, and we deny. Affirmations and denials. And when I say they brought together some of the greatest theological minds of the day, I mean they brought together some of the greatest theological minds. Gleason Archer, he was a former attorney, went to Harvard, got his PhD, studied the classics, and knew 12 dead languages. He used to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. D.A. Carson, the Don Carson, might be the greatest living New Testament scholar today. He has the entire New Testament memorized in Greek. So I've heard people say, oh, the Chicago Statement this and the Chicago Statement that. Oh, yeah. You know, I've been studying the Bible for, you know, a number of years, and I know a lot about inerrancy, really. Well, this group here, I mean, we're talking Gleason Archer, Don Carson, John and Paul Feinberg, Norm Geisler, Wayne Grudem, R. Laird Harris, Harold Honer, Walt Kaiser, J.P. Moreland, J.I. Packer, J. Barton Payne, Sproul, Wenham, Yamauchi, I mean, the best of the brightest, from different traditions, Reformed, Dispensational, you know, Pentecostal, Cessationist, you know, from all across the spectrum of beliefs, they all came together and they said, this is what inerrancy is. And they came up with 9 articles and they signed it and they said, we can back this. All of them agreed on that. And this is the litmus test that we use in our church for people to teach. If you want to teach the Bible in this church, even at a lay level. So what we would mean by that is a small group, a men's group, a women's group, a home church, something like that. You need to agree with the Chicago Statement. This is something that has actually served us well. It has saved our butts over the years because we could go in and somebody would be teaching something that was false and we would say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't fit with inerrancy. And they would say, says who? And we would say, says the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, says 313 of the best and brightest. And this became kind of a way to show that we as a church as well agree with biblical inerrancy and biblical hermeneutics. Here's the list of signatories, the signers. Yeah, that is one heck of a list. I could get this to you if you want it. You could also just look up on Dallas Theological Seminary's website. They'll give you this here, the list of people who signed it. Pretty impressive. I mean, when you can get 313 evangelicals to agree on anything, that's pretty impressive. And they said, yeah, this is what it means for the Bible to be inerrant. Of course, yes. All right, now, let's consider some more. So that's kind of your history. Gosh, that was just one objection, wasn't it? Man, all right, let's get into some of these a little bit quick. Let's move a little bit faster. What do you think? All right. What if somebody objected to inerrancy and they said this? To err is human. Doesn't this mean that humans must have corrupted the Bible when they wrote it? What would you say?
Right, so it's like, is there human error, his error?
So he picked the people that when they wrote, he knew that what they would write would result in the Bible? That's what B.B. Warfield held. So you're in good company. He said if he wanted to write Romans, he would create an apostle Paul. And he would give him a certain education and study under, Gamaliel and grow up in a certain area, Tarsus, let's say. And at a certain time when he would write, he'd have the same constitution and intellect and vocabulary that the result and product was exactly what God wanted. That's what Warfield said. I don't know. I don't know about the mechanism. I really don't. Some people are like, like Chang was saying, you know, maybe God just came in and they meant to write an error and he kind of corrected their hand. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe it's he created the person and he knew that what they would write would be the word of God. I don't know about the mechanism. This is what I do know. This isn't a good objection. Why? Because humans aren't logically or necessarily in error. How do we know that? Well, Adam and Eve. Well, let's not even go that far. If we are necessarily in error, if every human in everything that they do is necessarily in error, then so is the person asking this question. Which means that the question itself is an error, which means that we don't need to answer it. So this question, or if you were to put it in the form of a statement, a question can't be true or false, but if you were to make this a proposition, the proposition itself would be false because an errant human made the proposition, and because humans always err, then they must have made errant propositions. Make sense? Think about it like this. Did Jesus sin? Not could Jesus have sinned, but did Jesus sin? No. He who was without sin became sin. So he didn't sin, but wait a minute, Jesus was human. And humans err. To err is human, and Jesus was human, therefore Jesus erred. No, see, Jesus was human, but he wasn't merely human. He was also God. The Bible is a human book, but the Bible is not merely a human book. Now, no Christian has ever argued that 40 authors over 1,500 years on their own wrote an inerrant, inspired book apart from God's inspiration. That's got to be the stupidest thing. I mean, nobody would ever argue that. What we're arguing is that they wrote the scriptures, but that they themselves were, well, yeah, they were moved. I'm not talking about the mechanism, though. They were inspired, but the text itself was the result and product. It was inspired. So, that's a mouthful. The Bible is a human book, but it isn't merely a human book. Just like, well, Jesus must have erred because he was a human. Well, he wasn't merely human. All right, what about this? If God dictated the Bible, then why do the different authors use different styles and vocabulary and expressions? We've got one author, right? The scripture is God-breathed. In fact, all scripture is God-breathed. I got a question. Why is it that when you read Mark, the grammar in Greek is terrible? I'm exaggerating for effect, but it's not good. You read Luke, the grammar in the first four verses, the prologue. Ooh, God, is it good. I mean, it's like Hellenistic Greek good. It's like Luke kind of flexing a little bit. Like, if I wanted to write real well, I could do it, all right? But I'm going to write in Koine Common Greek for the rest of this. But the first four verses, beautiful Greek. Paul, his letters. Greek is pretty good. Author of Hebrews. Muy bien. Oh, the Greek is amazing. The style is different. Mark, very fast-paced. Have you ever noticed, this is going to annoy you when you read your Bible from now on. I'm going to tell you this. If you don't want to know it, plug your ears and hum. All right? When you read Mark, you ever noticed how many times it says immediately? And then immediately, he went up there. And then immediately, he healed the demoniac. And then immediately, he went across the river. And then immediately, and you're like, Mark is like a valley girl. And like, he likes me, but like, I don't like, no, if like, Mark loves that word immediately. John, very simple, straightforward Greek. Something like, I don't know the vocabulary, very to the point. If you're learning Greek, you read the Gospel of John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Matthew, different styles, different vocabulary, different expressions. Why would that be if we have a singular author dictating this to people? What do you think? Well, I already gave this one away. The Bible was not dictated. The Bible was not dictated. To be sure, there is some dictation in the Bible. For example, the Ten Commandments were written by the very finger of God himself. We see, for example, in Revelation, where Jesus says, write this. Pick up the pen. Ready? Write this to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Laodicea. Jeremiah, there's that one scene where he writes his scroll with Baruch, and then the king gets a hold of it, and he says, rip it up and throw it in the fire. And he rips it up and throws it in the fire. And God's like, all right, I'll help you write it again. It's even better than Dropbox. You know what I mean? Like, God's just like, I'll help you. Don't worry about it. So he rewrites the whole scroll of Jeremiah up until that point. So there is some divine dictation. However, almost no one affirms divine dictation theory. Why? Precisely because we see different styles, vocabulary, and expressions. Paul doesn't sound like Luke. Luke doesn't sound like Mark. Mark doesn't sound like John, let alone when you get into the Old Testament. What we affirm is not the doctrine of dictation theory, or what's called a mechanical view of inspiration. We affirm the doctrine which is referred to as confluence. If I was to say I was fluent in French, it means I can speak French. And con means together. So, like, confluent means that God and man speak together in Scripture. So you have all the personality and vocabulary and expressions of the human agent, but God is speaking with the human agent, that the resulting product is God breathed. What is the mechanism for that? How does that work? How does God so perfectly move the human author, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that they end up writing Scripture? I don't know if it's the B.B. Warfield idea. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the mechanism. All I know is that the resulting product is that the Bible is 100% human and 100% divine. Humans played their part and God played his part. And it's not 50-50, none of that stuff. It's humans played a complete part and God played a complete part. So truly human and truly divine. Yes. Think of it like this. Think about how silly dictation theory would be. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:16. Paul writes this, and I didn't baptize any of you except for Stephanas, and beyond that, I can't remember who else I baptized. All right, Paul, are you ready to write to the Corinthians? Yes, Lord. All right, write this. Yes, Lord, go ahead. I can't remember who else I baptized, besides the household of Stephanas. How do you spell Stephanas? S-S-T-T-E. P-H-A-N-A-S. How could Paul not remember that? That's in the Bible. The Bible inerrantly records what Paul couldn't remember. How about Romans 16:3, personal greetings? Say hi to the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house. Divine dictation. Isn't that funny? Like, all right, Paul, you ready? Yeah. Say hi to the church of Aquila and Priscilla. Are they my friends or yours? You know what I mean? Like, what's going on here? 2 Timothy 4:13. Timothy, bring my books and my cloak and my parchments. You know what I mean? Now, this is scripture, but the idea of divine dictation just doesn't fit any of this. Make sense? All right. What about this one? Maybe Jesus and the apostles were just accommodating the view of scripture which was held in their day. Maybe they were just accommodating. So, under this view, if you were to ask Jesus, what do you believe about scripture? He would be a first century Jewish rabbi, and he wouldn't want to offend the Sadducees or the Pharisees or any other Jewish people. So he would agree with what they had to say. So maybe Jesus affirmed all these things, not because he believed them, but because he was accommodating the prevalent view at the time. I got problems with that. My problem is, when does Jesus ever accommodate? Never, never, never. Jesus clears the temple. You know what the popular view at the time was? Was graft. You can steal from people going to the temple every day. Jesus goes in with a whip. Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides. Matthew 23:16. Jesus denied the Sadducean view of the resurrection. See, they believed that the resurrection didn't exist and that angels didn't exist. What does Jesus do in Matthew 22:29-31? He says, we will be like the angels in heaven, neither given nor taken in marriage. It's like he's poking them in the eye. He had to put in the part about the angels because they don't believe in angels. It's like, he gets them in the eye. And then he says, all right, and that still proves the resurrection. And I'm proving it from the books that you believe. Exodus 3. Jesus always corrected their interpretation of Scripture, but he never corrected the inspiration of Scripture. He never turns to the Sadducees, for example, or the Pharisees, or anyone else, and says, actually, those books aren't inspired, or actually, that never happened. Instead, he repeatedly says, the Scriptures which God gave to you, Matthew 22:29. John 3:10, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law, and you don't know these things? Presuming that Nicodemus should know these things. So too, if Jesus, as God, was basically not telling the truth, I don't know if you want to call that a lie, I guess that's what a lie is when you're not telling the truth, are we supposed to imitate him when he does that? Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, be imitators of God. Does that mean that we should imitate Jesus in lying? Think about that for a second. That's going to run you into a number of problems.